came to a quick conclusion in chapter 11 because our time ran out. We briefly read, but did not discuss, the response of both heaven and earth to the announcement of the seventh trumpet judgment mentioned in verses 15 through 19, a section that we titled in our outline last week, The Manifestation of Christ's Kingdom. Therefore, I would like to today, for Sunday school, discuss those verses in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, even though our main focus today will be Revelation chapter 12. Last week, we spoke about the measurement of the tribulation temple in verses 1 and 2, and we spoke about the ministry of the two witnesses in verses 3 through 14. Verse 14 ended with the statement, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." And it also ends the parenthetical section of the vision between the sixth and the seventh seal for a few short verses. Looking at chapter 11, verse 15, we see the announcement of the seventh trumpet judgment as the angel sounds the trumpet in the beginning of the verse. He declares the arrival and the manifestation of Christ's kingdom. And there are two different responses mentioned in two different locations. The response from heaven by the saints in heaven is one of worship and song and praise, according to verses 15 through 17. But the response of those on earth, the sinners who remain, it is one of anger and wrath and fear, according to verse 18. So let's read verse 15, the announcement of the seventh trumpet and the arrival of Christ's kingdom. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The sounding of the seventh trumpet is the official proclamation of the coming of the coronation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, according to Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, and Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. So the coronation day has actually begun, even though the actual change in the rule with Christ on earth does not occur until chapters 12 through 18 are completed. So we need to keep that in mind. However, the process of the destruction and the earthly powers, both governmental and religious, have begun. Reflecting on the words of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, "And he shall reign forever and ever," George Frederick Handel composed his masterpiece, what we call today, Handel's Messiah, in 1741, along with that refrain that we all know called the Hallelujah Choir. Also based upon the words of Revelation chapter 15, the hymn writer Matthew Bridges wrote this, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity." The great voices in heaven, God's saints, proclaim that the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And they are not speaking just about the millennial kingdom that we know of as 1,000-year reign. They are actually claiming the kingdom of earth will never again be in the hands and under the control of any human beings. The kingdom shall be the Lord's, Obadiah, verse 21. And the kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, according to Psalm 45, verse 13. The prophet Daniel put it this way, "And in the days of these 10 kings," now 10 is what I added, "in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and shall it stand forever." So as we look at these verses, notice the response of the 24 elders who sat before God on their seats. Verse 16. Verse 16 says, "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God." Now the word seats here is the Greek word thronos, which means thrones. The 24 elders are sitting on their thrones. They fall upon their faces and they begin to worship God. And according to the verses, they give thanks to God Almighty, which are and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned, according to verse 17 of the passage of Scripture. So we see the adoration of God by the saints in heaven and the 24 elders in verses 16 through 17 of our passage of Scripture. They give thanks to God because of his manifested power and because he has assumed his authority over the earth. The events which they give thanks for actually is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, where Christ is the anointed one, reigns supreme over the earth. And it also is a question, an answer to a question in Psalm 2, in verse 1, that says, "Why do the heathens rage?" And the answer is, God allowed them to until he takes control. And there are many reasons why he has done that. We also learn in this passage of Scripture that nothing has changed ever since Revelation chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, where we previously saw the saints of God in heaven and the 24 elders in heaven worshiping God because he was worthy to be worshiped in chapter 4. However, notice the response of the nations in verse 18 of this passage of Scripture. "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give rewards unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." So the nations, the sinners, those who are unsaved on earth, they will be angry because God's wrath is come. They will unite together against God as he pours out his wrath. And the word wrath in that passage means indignation. As God pours out his indignation over people who oppose him, according to Psalm 2, verses 1 through 5. They will be angry in the passage of Scripture here because they will be judged. And God's servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear him, both small and great, they will receive rewards. What it's speaking about actually is the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. The believers, the Old Testament prophets, and those who believe during the tribulation period, they'll be brought before the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Not to have their salvation determined, but to have their works judged. But the sinners, those who are unsaved, they will be angry because they will be destroyed by God because they destroyed the earth in this verse. And it refers to both man, Satan and his cohorts, and even Satan himself in the passage of Scripture. And then chapter 11 closes with the temple of God in heaven and the Ark of the Covenant. So the temple of God in heaven now opens up. The Ark of the Covenant is seen, and it's displayed surrounded by flashes of lightning and thunder and an earthquake and a hailstorm. Look at verse 19 of the passage of Scripture. "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Now, the opening of the heavenly temple and the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant appears in John's vision to be out of place. It should really be in chapter 12, verse 1, until you think about it for a moment. There's an antithesis here in this chapter, a contrast in this chapter with verse 19. With the earthly temple mentioned in verses 1 and 2, the contrast can be seen. The earthly temple, verses 1 and 2, versus the heavenly temple here in verse 19. The Ark of the Covenant and the heavenly temple represents God's protection and God's covenant promises to Israel. The heavenly temple will never be destroyed, will never be desolated. The heavenly temple. But the earthly temple was. It was destroyed. It was decimated. And God's going to change the way things become. Instead of giving stones and tablets of stone with the word on, he'll now write the word of God in heaven on the hearts of his people, according to Jeremiah chapter 31 and Hebrews chapter 8. So in summary of chapter 11, it opens with the measuring of the temple and the destruction of the earthly temple, but it closes here in verse 19 with the heavenly temple, and they reveal to us, the chapter, that God judges sin righteously and he rewards faithfully and graciously. Again, in this chapter, like many of the chapters that we have studied, it shows us that his mercy endures forever, Psalm 119, verse 1, and even during a time of judgment. And that concludes chapter 11. Now, with all that said and done, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, because that's where we are today in Revelation chapter 12. And as we come to Revelation chapter 12, we come to the most symbolic chapter found in the book of the Revelation. It begins in verse 1 and continues throughout the chapter, and it also starts another parenthetical section that goes from verse 1 all the way down to chapter 14, verse 20. Chapter 12, verse 1 presents to us a cast of characters as symbols mentioned in the final conflict between Israel and Satan, beginning in verse 1, and ends all the way back in verse 13. There are seven characters and different events mentioned in the beginning of chapter 12, ending in chapter 13, that represent both natural and supernatural worlds, physical and spiritual worlds, and rulers and nations during the final days. So if you want to understand the next several chapters, you need to be clear on the symbolic names that are given to us, how their roles affect prophecy, and how their roles affect world history. And if you look at me with your outline, you will see in your outline on page 1 that we have titled this chapter as "The War Waged in Heaven and on Earth." But our Sunday school lesson this morning will be titled "The War Waged in Heaven and on Earth, Part 1, because we'll not complete the chapter. So don't throw away your handouts. Keep them handy so you'll have them next week. Now, the chapter itself is divided into three parts, according to your outline. If you look at your outline, we have described this chapter as the wonders described in heaven, verses 1 through 6, the war declared in heaven, verses 7 through 12, and the war declared on earth. And if you look at your outline again, at the bottom of page 2, you will see that I have described for you a list of seven character symbols mentioned in our study of Revelation chapters 12 and 13. And five of these symbols and characters are found right here in Revelation chapter 12, the final two remaining in chapter 13. You will also see in your outline that there is a parallel on page 3 between Daniel chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 12. We will not discuss that today, but we'll discuss that next week. And finally, on page 3, way at the bottom of your outline, you will see a list of the failures of the devil that are mentioned in this chapter. And I can share with you, and my wife could share with you, how hard it was to put this Sunday school lesson together because we were speaking about the devil. It's amazing how hard it was. not as joyful as last week when I mentioned to you what a great joy that it was. So with all that said and done, let's begin, and we're going to discuss, first of all, the wonders described in heaven, and they are found in verses 1 through 6, and the first thing we want to look at under verses 1 through 6, and that's as far as we'll get today, actually, verses 1 through 6, is this, the appearance of the great wonder in verses 1 and 2. The appearance of the great wonder in verses 1 and 2. Let's read those two verses. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. So John now sees in his vision a great wonder appear in heaven. Now the word great is the Greek word magos, which means mighty or powerful. So John sees a mighty or powerful wonder appear in heaven. And the word wonder in the Greek here, and again in verse 3 of this passage of Scripture, is the word simeon, which means a sign. So John is seeing a great wonder, which is really a great sign. And anytime we see a sign in the Bible, it's a symbol that God is trying to show us something or God is trying to tell us something in the passage of Scripture because it carries with it a very special meaning. In this case, John indicates in his new vision that contains all these symbolic characters and even points to real historical events that there are two wonders or there are two signs that are going to appear to him in his vision. The first one appears in verse 1 and carries through to verse 2. And the second one appears in verse 3 and verse 4, which is called another sign. So we have a great sign, and then we have another sign in verse 3. And in order to understand the chapter correctly, we must interpret these signs correctly. So who is this great wonder, this great sign mentioned in verse 1? Well, simply put, the answer is Israel. And it's not just physical Israel, it's spiritual Israel also. Israel is the great wonder found in this chapter. Now, the woman is not the Virgin Mary, as the Catholic Church would have some to believe. The Catholic Church believes that the sun, the moon, and the stars that are around her represents her assumption into heaven and her glorification as a queen over both heaven and both earth. But there is absolutely no proof to that whatsoever. There's no shred of evidence that Mary's body ascended into heaven. And the Roman Catholic Church also teaches that Mary gave birth to Christ without pain. And we just read verse 2, so that teaching is contrary to verse 2 of this passage of Scripture. Now, there are also some Protestant churches who say that this woman symbolizes the church. But the church did not give birth to Christ. Christ founded the church, according to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And the church in the Scripture is known as the bride of Christ. It is not known as the mother of Christ, Matthew 9, verse 15. She is also known in Scripture, the church, as the wife of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. And in the future, the church will be called the Lamb's wife in Revelation chapter 19. But the church did not found Christ or deliver Christ. Christ was born of Mary, and we all know that she was of Jewish descent. So the description and the identity of this startling woman that we see, clothed with the sun and the moon and under her feet and upon her head 12 crowns, can be decoded in the Bible. We actually can see the interpretation of this in the story of Joseph's dream in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 11. So keep your finger here in Revelation and turn with me way to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. We'll pick up our reading in Genesis chapter 37, maybe verse 7. Joseph has two dreams in this passage of Scripture. One is about agriculture, and the other one is about authority or rulership. Verse 7 is the one about agriculture. He says, "Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obstinance to my sheaf." And his brethren said unto him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dream and of his words. Now, verse 9, we're the verse we want to concentrate on, 9 through 11. And he dreamed yet another dream. So here's his second dream, and this one is about authority. And he told his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obstinance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And to his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. So we understand here from this passage of Scripture that when Joseph saw the sun, the moon, and the stars bow down to him, he understood this vision. He understood the symbolism of this vision, that it was actually the nation of Israel in this passage of Scripture. In other words, what he's saying here is the sun represents his father, Jacob. The moon represents his mother, Rachel. And the 12 stars seen here in this passage of Scripture are his 12 brothers. But then you add him to the 11 brothers, he becomes the 12th brother, and that means the tribe of Israel, Jacob's 12 sons, and the tribe of Israel. And if you go back to our passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 12, that's exactly what it says in verse 1. The sun is Jacob, the moon is Rachel, and upon her head is a crown of 12 stars. That's the 12 stars, or the tribe of Israel, that we see in Joseph's dream. Now, from verse 10, we can conclude of our passage in Scripture, again, that Joseph understood the symbols when he presented them to his entire family. And the Scripture does confirm that, because it says concerning Israel in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, "Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all." So the identification of the woman, clothed here in glory, represents Israel. And she is actually the bearer of light given to a dark world. That's who Israel is here. She is not the church. She is not any type of nation whatsoever. She is spiritual Israel, not just ethic Israel. She is Israel, God's elect, in this passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 12. And Joseph's dream also is a picture or a prototype that all Israel will bow down to the rejected Son. And how true that will be. Everyone will bow their knee before Christ. So, with that said, and looking at Israel as the woman and her clothing and her crown in verse 1, let's speak about her affliction and her cry in verse 2. "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." So there's a trauma. There's a pain for the nation of Israel to produce the Messiah, according to verse 2 of this passage of Scripture. Israel is seen in the pain of childbirth. And that word pain actually carries with it the thought or the idea of tormented. She's being tormented because she is going to bring forth the Son. She is awaiting in this passage of Scripture to be delivered, it says. Now, that's pretty interesting because it tells us that John's vision begins with a rapid review of the first coming of Christ and how Christ, from the very beginning, will meet some type of opposition. But the implication of verse 2 is related to the overall suffering of Israel throughout all history, rather than just one point speaking about the historical birth of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in this verse. There are various passages of Scripture that often portray Israel as being in travail. For example, Michael prophesies that Israel would go into Babylonian captivity and serve in severe pain like a woman in labor, but she would be rescued and redeemed. Micah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And Micah also said that the suffering of Israel would also continue until the remnant brought forth the birth of the Messiah in chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Then in describing Israel's torment and their travail about the birth, Isaiah said this, "Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth the wind, we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, and neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen." Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17. He also says, Isaiah, that before she travailed and brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child who hath heard such things, who hath seen such things. Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 and 8. Dr. Jeremiah mentioned these verses in Isaiah in his book titled Agents of the Apocalypse. He writes this, "Isaiah's image of a woman in labor failing to give birth to a child describes the failure of the Jewish people to bring about hope and salvation to humanity. And yet, after hundreds of years of disappointed hopes, the Jewish people had the privilege of bringing the deliverer into the world." So Israel is that great wonder in verses 1 and 2. And then if we go down to verse 5 of the passage of Scripture, we also see that achievement in verse 5 of the passage of Scripture. Her and her child. Look at verse 5 of the passage of Scripture. "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Now, verse 5 confirms that she, the woman Israel, the same person in verses 1 and 2, brought forth a man-child. Now, the word man means male. And the word child actually means son. So she brought forth a male son. Now that sounds very redundant to us, doesn't it? But it's not in the culture of the ancient world because it refers to someone who is a proper heir, someone who is in authority, someone who is in leadership of a home or mostly over the kingdom or the universe. That's what it means. And the male child mentioned here in the symbolism is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Messiah who, according to the verse, was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And that, too, is a direct reference to Psalm 2 that we spoke about earlier. That messianic psalm found in Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, that actually says, "And I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uppermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's clay. Now we will study and we will learn about Christ in the book of Revelation when he rules with a rod of iron in Revelation chapter 19. He will actually strike down all the nations of the world. He will actually tread the winepress of God's wrath. But until then, verse 5 in this passage of Scripture informs us that Israel's child was caught up to God and is now at his throne in heaven. And the word caught up is where the same exact word we get harpazo, which means raptured or seized by force. So he was seized by force, just like the church was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Just like Paul was caught up into heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. And just like Stephen was caught up in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. So Christ was caught up into heaven. He's currently sitting on his throne. But the good news is that someday, and hopefully soon, he'll return and he will break the nations with a rod of iron. Now, it's pretty interesting here in verse 5. This is a tremendous verse, verse 5. It's remarkable in the fact that it tells us about three of the most magnificent events that ever occurred in Christ's life. When you look at verse 5 again, it speaks about his incarnation or his birth. Notice where it says, "She brought forth a man child." That's Christ's incarnation. And then it speaks about his ascension into heaven after his death. Look what it says. Her child was caught up to God. And then in verse 5, it gives us his second coming, that he's going to return, because it says in verse 5, he will rule all nations with the rod of iron. So that's a tremendous verse right there. When Christ came the first time, his first advent, he was a good shepherd. And he gave his life for his sheep, according to John 10, verses 11 through 15. But when Christ comes again, his second advent, he will come as the chief shepherd, and he will reward his sheep, according to 1 Peter 5:4. He will divide the sheep from the goats, and as he divides the sheep from the goats, he'll bring his sheep into the kingdom reign, according to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 34. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13, verse 20. And there's always a twofold purpose for the rod. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. The rod is a chastisement or a stick that chastises. But the rod is also used for shepherding. So he has not forgotten his sheep. He has not forgotten his children. He has not forgotten you and I and all those who believe. Now, between verse 5 and between verse 6, John's attention now gets directed back to the child's mother, Israel. And he begins to see in his vision the persecution of Israel. In verse 6, the persecution and the war that takes place between good and evil. Now, you have probably heard this war discussed often by other preachers as the battle of the ages. So the war, along with the description here in this chapter, both launched by another sign, by another symbol that we did not discuss yet. But he is mentioned in verses 3 and 4 and 9 in our passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, he is actually described in verse 9 of this passage of Scripture as the great dragon, that old serpent, the devil, and Satan himself. The symbolism of this second wonder, this second sign that we see in this passage of Scripture. So there's no difficulty in identifying this person in verses 2 and 3. So let's go back to verses 2 and 3, because this is the wonder, this is the sign who started the war of the ages. He is described in verse 3, as another wonder in heaven. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, we know this person as Satan in the Old Testament, because he is our adversary. He is our accuser. And we know him as the devil in the New Testament, the Diablos, because he is our slanderer. And he is called great because of his power in this passage of Scripture. And he is called the dragon because of his vicious character in this passage of Scripture. And he is called the red dragon because he is a murderer from the very beginning, according to John 8, verse 44. Desiring to destroy God's kingdom and everything good that God created, originally he was created as Lucifer, and he was known as the son of the morning, Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 19. And he has 7 heads here, which suggests the perfection of his wisdom, which was characterized by him before he fell from heaven in Isaiah chapter 14. He was known then as the covering cherub in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12. So in his origin, Satan was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, the scripture tells us. But now, he is the most dangerous being in all of God's creation. He is currently known as the ruler of this age, Ephesians 6, the prince of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this age, Ephesians 2. And we are told in 1 John 5, verse 19, that the whole world lies under his influence. He is smart. He is clever. He is wise. And we are no match for him when we stand against him in our own flesh, in our own power, and in our own strength without the power of God in our life. And we know that because he has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns in this passage of Scripture in verse 3. Which describes his power, his authority, and his rulership. It is a reference to the original 10 kingdoms we studied in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, which 3 were subdued by the little horn, if you remember, who was identified as the world ruler during the Great Tribulation period, who reigns over the revived Roman Empire. Thinking back about what we studied. Now, he has had a tremendous desire to usurp authority ever since his very beginning of his existence. After his creation as Lucifer, it was Satan who purposed to ascend into heaven and to exalt himself above the stars of God in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. But he was not successful, if you read verse 14 of that passage of Scripture. Because of his pride and because of his personal desire to be like God, he was cast out of heaven. He was cast out of the abode of heaven with only a limited access to God, according to verse 10 of our script here in this text, where he goes and accuses the brethren when we do wrong. Verse 4 states that when he fell, if you look at verse 4, his tail drew a third part of the stars from heaven and did cast them to the earth. Which means 1/3 of the angels that were in heaven at the time of his fall fell. And after he tried to take God's kingdom and take control of God's kingdom, he appears again and shows up again in the Garden of Eden after God created man in his own image. So with jealousy and with craftiness, he causes Adam and Eve to commit sin. So we see him a second time in Scripture trying to rule the world. But God did not give the world to Satan to rule or reign. What he actually did is he stole it from Adam and Eve, who God gave into their hands, when he charged them, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over everything on earth, Genesis 1, verse 28. Therefore, because Satan caused Adam and Eve to sin, and he attempted to control the world a second time, God said to him in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity, which means hostility, I will put hostility between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, speaking about the wound of the devil in Revelation, and thou shalt bruise his heel, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And understanding what God meant and what God said concerning sending his son to earth to take away the sins of the world, we see Satan in verse 4 of this passage of Scripture standing ready to devour the Christ child in this section here in verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now that is an actual reference, according to our Scripture, to the birth surrounding Jesus Christ in the city of Bethlehem, where Herod and the Roman Empire, controlled and dominated by Satan at that time, tried to destroy the baby Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. But again, he was not successful. Because we read in verse 5 of this passage of Scripture, she brought forth a man-child. Now, Satan has tried many, many times to destroy God's kingdom and to rule the world, more than what we will speak about today. But every single time he tried, he was unsuccessful. And we probably understand two of the most familiar sections of Scripture about that. When Christ was in the wilderness with Satan in Matthew chapter 4. And of course, when Christ was crucified on the cross in John chapter 19. At Calvary, Satan finally thought he succeeded in slaying the Lord, according to John 13 verse 2. But what he did not realize was that the death of the Lord would be an atoning sacrifice for the redemption of all mankind, according to 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 8. So like many other times, again, Satan was defeated, and especially at the cross, because we read, her child, speaking of Israel, was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, I'm just going to read a little farther, and then we're going to stop. We won't be able to come to our conclusion, but you'll like it next week. The first thing I want to tell you that's very important as we kind of come to an end here is this. To understand that between verse 5 and verse 6 of this passage of Scripture, there are two time lapses that take place. So time is going to shift here in these verses. The first being a period of 33 years, because it speaks about the Lord's birth and then his ascension in verses 2 and 5. 33 years. And the second time lapse is a period of almost 2,000 years, because it speaks of from Christ's ascension all the way to the time of the great tribulation, which he discusses here in verse 6 of this passage of Scripture. So verse 5 ends with the ascension of Christ into heaven, and verse 6 introduces us to 3.5 years of tribulation, which we also know as Jacob's trouble. Now with that said, I'll stop here because Israel is about to flee into the wilderness in verse 6. And this is during the time of the tribulation period. And I want to pull out a great thought here in this passage of Scripture in verse 6. What we could learn when God puts us in the wilderness, whether it be New Testament or Old Testament, the next time we get together. So that's our thought as we get together. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our Lord God, we thank you for this day that you have given us. We thank you for the blessing and the richness of the scripture and what it teaches us. And we thank you that we got through that scripture with very little problems and trouble. We do ask that you would hold back the devil today from beginning to end. Be with Pastor Beckwith as he brings forth the morning service. Give him clarity of thought, clarity of mind. May we be able to go forth from here today saying thank you for what we have learned. Help us apply it to our life. And may we just continue to walk with you day by day, hour by hour. And may we give you thanks for what you have done in the past, what you are doing now, and what you will do in our life in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.